I have handed you out a handout sheet, and we're going to go over that sheet. And for those of you, welcome those of you who may be tuning in by the internet on YouTube, Ustream, or Sermon Audio Video. And I'm handing out some handout sheets here to the folks that are present. And if you would like to have this handout sheet, it'll only cost you $25 if you want it. Of course, I'm kidding. We don't sell anything. If you would like to have this handout sheet, just write us and we'll send it to you. Okay? And it's a sheet that I'm going to go over here in just a minute. It's the basis of this series of studies on the nature of the grace of God. Our Father, we call upon you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray tonight for the family who has lost a loved one and the church who's lost a pastor. We pray, Father, that you will minister to them, and Lord, that you will comfort them as only you can. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for your divine and sovereign providence on a day-to-day basis. We thank you for all the blessings that we enjoy. Thank you, Lord, for those who frequent this place and who support it by their prayers and by their gifts. And Lord, we just ask that you'll help us to be faithful to your word and to the God that has saved us. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his sake. Amen. All right, now you have this handout sheet, and it has these two quotes, which I'm going to read again for the sake of our internet audience, where Charles Spurgeon, the famous pastor in England, born in 1834, died in 1892, he said, "I will go as far as Martin Luther," in that strong assertion of his, where he says, "If any man ascribes any of salvation, even the very least, to the free will of man, he knows nothing of grace, and he has not learned Jesus Christ aright. It may seem a harsh sentiment, but he who in his soul believes that man does, of his own free will, turn to God, cannot have been taught by God, for that is one of the first principles taught us, that we ourselves have neither will nor power, but that he gives both, that he is the Alpha and the Omega in the salvation of men." Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Billy Graham says, quote, "Unfortunately, God has no power over the will of man. That is to say, he cannot save a person against his will, but at the same time, he's not willing that any should perish. He has made it possible for all men to be saved, but the Bible indicates that salvation depends upon man's willingness to be saved. It would be a kind of tyranny if God saved people against their will." So there you have two antithetical or totally opposite poles of position on the will of man and the will of God. Now you see here that I've listed three people. Augustine, Augustine, Bishop of Hippo in North Africa from 354 to 430 AD. Jacobus Arminius, who is a Dutch seminary professor in the Netherlands, 1650-1609. And Pelagius from the British Isles, who moved to Rome in lived from 355 to 420 AD. Then I've listed some of these little terms for you: theology, soteriology, anthropology, pneumatology, Christology, eschatology, and ecclesiology. So those are things that you're familiar with probably. Then down here at the bottom, I have these three schools from Augustinianism, and that's wrong. That says Augustinism, and that's not spelled correctly. It's Augustinianism, Arminianism, and Pelagianism. This is regarding, of course, soteriology. I put this up on the little chalkboard that I use from time to time, but I'm going to go over it again. Augustine said that the scriptures teach total depravity. Now, I pointed out to you that total depravity and absolute depravity are not the same thing. Total depravity means the total man, from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet, body, soul, and spirit, has been infected and affected by sin. That man is a sinner through and through. Arminianism says that man is depraved, but not total depravity. Pelagianism says that men are born in a state of innocence, that they are born virtually in the same state that Adam was in before he sinned. In other words, you see I have a slash there. Original sin is denied by Pelagianism. Okay, so we don't inherit sin from our parents who inherited it from their parents all the way back to Adam, which is really called original sin. Now that's just the terminology that theologians have used. Actually, as we're learning on Sunday morning, the original sinner was Lucifer. He was the sinner before man was the sinner. All right, then in the second point, Augustinianism uses the term unconditional election. Arminianism uses conditional election because Arminianism says that election is based upon the will of man, that God looks down and sees who will believe, and then he elects them on the basis of what he sees they would do. Pelagianism doesn't worry about election of any kind at all. The third point, definite atonement, some call it limited atonement, says that Jesus Christ died for a particular people, a peculiar people. We'll look at some passages again in just a minute relating to these points. Unlimited atonement, Arminianism says that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, that he died for everybody, everywhere, in every generation. Pelagianism has a position that what Jesus did basically was set a moral example. In other words, the death of Christ is not vicarious. It's not substitutionary. He's not really standing for anybody. He's setting a good example. Augustinianism says that grace is irresistible, not meaning that God saves you when you don't want to be saved, but that he changes your will. Psalm 110, verse 3, thy people shall be willing when in the day of thy power. Arminianism speaks of resistible grace, that is, that God can do his utmost to save you. He can try to deal with you and everything, but you can resist it. You can resist God in this issue of salvation. Pelagianism believes in universal grace, which is about the same thing as resistible grace, but universal grace means that when Christ died on the cross, he not only died for everybody, but he gave everybody everything they need to make the decision to be saved. All right, Augustinianism in the last point speaks of, and you notice the difference here, perseverance / security. In other words, Augustinianism teaches that men persevere, but they persevere because they are preserved. So it's really the perseverance of God within his people by his Spirit. Arminianism emphasizes security, and the reason I just have security here is because many Arminians believe that once you enter into what they say is faith in Christ, then following that is of no consequence whatsoever. Your life is of no consequence whatsoever. So you can enter into the straight gate, and then you can wander around in a great big wide pasture. But that's not what the Lord Jesus said. He said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way once you get through it. That doesn't mean, of course, that our lives save us, but it means that he works in us so that we don't continue to be as we were before we came to faith in Christ. In other words, we cannot separate justification. Justification has to do with your legal standing before God. You go from condemnation to justification, okay? But you can't rule out a little thing called regeneration. And regeneration means that the Spirit of God comes to you and changes you. He makes you into a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, translated in King James, creature, be better translated, creation. He creates you a new person, just like when he created the world, he creates a new person out of you. Scripture uses term like being born again and new creation, new creature in Christ. So Augustinianism emphasizes perseverance, but the perseverance is not separated from preservation, and that's not separated from a style of life. In other words, once you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can never, ever again be happy and delighted and so on with the flesh and with the world and with yourself. There is a constant, continuous battle all the rest of your life. It doesn't get any better the older you get. I remember an old man years and years ago, Henry Mahan talked about an old man that was asked about certain problems, and he was up in his late 80s, and he asked him, he said, "Brother, do you still have problems with whatever it was?" And he said, "Well, you'd have to find somebody that's older than I am." So in other words, yes, I still have problems, because the battleground is here. The battleground is in the mind. You may not can do what you want to do, but you can think about it. So this is the battleground up here. Pelagianism says that whether you continue in salvation is conditioned upon the will of man. You see that last point down there on the Pelagianism? Whether you continue, there's no talk of being secure. Because if God didn't save you, if he just did everything, made it necessary, made it, as Mr. Graham says, made it possible for you to be saved, then it's possible that you won't be saved. It's possible that you won't be saved. Probability, you know, when you have a person come and talk to you and try to sell you on something, and they said, you know, the potential here is $100,000 a year. Well, potential is equal to zero. That's equal to zero. It could be $100,000 a year if you work at it and certain things happen, but it's equal to nothing. Potentiality is equal to nothing. Probability is equal to nothing. And so the Pelagian says that God has done everything, and he has gifted man with a sufficient amount of reason, a sufficient amount of willpower, and that all man has to do is look at this situation, and he can save himself by what he does. God is just ready for him, waiting for him to make a decision. Okay, are there any questions about those three schools of thought now on these particular points? I've put those down, and that's about as succinct a statement as I can make and put this down. I have lots of books. There was a book printed back in the 60s by two fellows, an excellent book. I probably should have used it to make this outline out, and I can't remember. Steele and Thomas, that's who it was. One guy was named, last name is Steele, other fellow was named Thomas. And it was a book on grace, and it was very good. It contrasted Arminianism. I don't think it used Pelagianism, but Calvinism. Okay. So that gives you a little something to go on there. So the issue here, and probably the next time I teach you, we'll really be able to get into it. But the issue here is threefold, really. We have God's will, and we have man's will, and we have free will. And so what is at stake here is both the glory of man and or the glory of God. So I want you to think about these two statements now. Man's will has no influence, no effect upon the free will of God. Or number two, God's will has no effect, no influence upon the free will of man. If God's will is free, absolutely and sovereignly free, it cannot be affected by the will of another. If man has an absolute free will, it cannot be affected by another, even the will of God. Now, the essential major difference between the will of man and the will of God is the nature of God and the nature of man. The nature of God has never changed. We can all agree on that. Whatever he was, he is and will always be. Whatever he was. We say he was omnipotent, that means he has all power. We say he's omniscient, that means he knows all things. We say he's omnipresent, that means he's present everywhere with all of his being at the same time. All of those things mean that God never changes. If he's holy and righteous now, he has always been holy and righteous. If he's merciful now, he has always been merciful. Whatever God is, he has been, and he always will be. Take this passage, Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. If God did change, as one man said, I'm glad he saved me, he said. Before I was what I was, because he certainly wouldn't have saved me after what I was. Well, I don't change, God said, and therefore, because I don't change, he said, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. I'm not going to change my mind about you after I've saved you and then cast you off. Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So what do we call that changelessness? We call it immutability. Immutability means God doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. He never says, I'm going to do this. And he says, oh no, I've thought better. And I think maybe it would be better if I did this. He doesn't do that. From all eternity, with one all-encompassing thought, he has always known all things. You have to understand that. The God of the Bible is a God that has never learned anything. And I used to say all the time, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to the mind of God? Whatever he knows now, he has always known. And he will always know. And there's nothing he doesn't know. His knowledge is infinite. It is limitless. He knows everything that's possible. He knows everything that's probable. He knows what could happen. He knows what will happen. He knows what won't happen. He knows, like the country music song, what is to be will be, and what ain't to be just might happen. All of that is an effort to say that God knows all things. Okay? So there are no surprises with him. I used to have that sign in front of the Holiday Inn. No surprises. But there are no surprises with the Lord. Another passage is James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. There's not even a hint of a change or anything. Now, there are passages, and it's not my purpose in these studies to deal with all these passages, but there are passages that we have to deal with and we have to explain with. For example, let's turn over to the book of Genesis. Turn over to the book of Genesis, I think it's chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. I mentioned this past Sunday. And the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took to them wives of all whence they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Genesis 6, verse 3. For his flesh and his days will be 120 years. Now, that doesn't mean that God said you're going to live 120 years. It means it's going to be 120 years before I destroy this world. And he destroyed it with a flood, 120 years. Okay? All right. There were giants in the earth in those days. And after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. I mentioned briefly Sunday that I personally believe that the entire world was infiltrated with demons, with fallen angels. And I believe there were only eight people that preserved the promise and the lineage of the Messiah. And those eight people were the ones who were saved. And I believe all the rest of mankind were demon possessed. That's how God didn't just destroy, he preserved his purpose and his promise. All right, verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So how are we going to explain that? Well, we use mechanisms to explain it, but we also say this. We say that that God knew from the beginning that man would fall. He knew from the beginning that he would destroy the earth. He knew from the beginning all of these things. But in time, when writers of Scripture were inspired, they used human language to explain to us something that we couldn't understand otherwise. Now, we might nod our heads and say, okay, I believe God knows all things, and I believe he knows everything, and I believe he knows every thought, he knows every action, he knows. If that's true, and there's nothing he doesn't know, then as I said, there can't be a surprise to him. Now, how many of you have heard of the openness of God theory? Some of you have heard of the openness of God theory. That's a big deal right now in the churches. And what it means is, it means that God is way ahead of us, but he's still learning. He's still learning. He's still learning things, and he's worlds ahead of us, millions of zillions of worlds ahead of us, but he's still learning. And so everything, you know, there are things that happen, and he's not exactly positive and certain about everything that's going to happen. Well, of course, that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God who knows all things. So we use things like anthropopathic statements and anthropomorphic statements. Anthropopathic statement are attributing to God human emotions. Like, it repented the Lord that he made man and it grieved him at his heart. An anthropopathic statement has to do with attributing human characteristics to God to help us understand what this is all about. If God is holy and if he's righteous, he had to destroy the world in order to preserve his purpose and his plan. An anthropomorphic statement attributing human parts to God, that God has eyes and God has ears to hear and God has he has feet. And he has hands, and all of those things are set forth. Now, I can go deeper into this, but I'm not going to do that in this study, or we won't get anywhere. I'll try to explain this maybe after we finish the major things that I want to teach in this series of studies on grace, and we'll come back and we'll deal with some of these things. Let me give you an example over in 2 Peter, if you want to turn over there. 2 Peter chapter 3. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no variableness or shadow of turning with God. So the unchangeableness of God guarantees, number one, that what he was in the past, he is now and will be forever. It guarantees, number two, that what he has promised, he will do. He won't change his mind. Nothing can change his mind. Nothing can turn him back. Nothing can overthrow his will. So he will do it. Now in 2 Peter, here's an example of a different kind. I'll take a minute to do this, because this is going to be mentioned a bunch in this series of studies. It says in verse 8, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Do not be ignorant of this one thing, that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Now, that doesn't say 1,000 years is a day. It says it is as a day. The lesson here is that there's no time with God. He doesn't exist in time. Not sunsets and sundowns and the stars and all those things that mark the seasons. He's above all that, okay? Then it says in verse 9, now what was it that Dr. Graham said a while ago? It says, he said, God has no power over the will of man. That is to say, he cannot save a person against his will, but at the same time, he's not willing that any should perish. Now, where did he get that statement? He got it from 2 Peter 3:9. So let's look at it. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, what does that mean? Well, the King James Version, and some of you are going to have different translations, kinds of limits it a little bit to he is long-suffering to usward. Long-suffering to usward. All right, let's go back to chapter 1 of 2 Peter, and let's see who Peter is writing to. He's writing to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not saying that God is not willing for anybody anywhere at any time to perish. He's writing to people who say they believe the gospel, who say they believe in Christ. He's not willing for any of them to perish. Okay, let's go back to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. He's writing to the same people in 1 Peter, and in 2 Peter rather, that he's writing in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace be multiplied. So he's writing to the elect. He's writing to people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not willing for any of those people to perish. And none of them will perish. That's consistent with what Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish. My Father once gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So the scriptures teach, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So there is security there for believers. The person who does not believe on Christ, who has not come to Christ, who will not trust Christ. Turn to Romans 9. Romans chapter 9. Now this relates to our study, but of course we can't bounce around a lot in these studies, and we'll be here until Jesus comes, until I'm dead. But we'll look at some of them. I think tonight would be this is an appropriate time to consult some of these. Okay, in Romans chapter 9, he says that the question comes up about, is God unrighteous? Because he talks about some children that had not been born, verse 11, Romans 9, verse 11, children have not been born, so they haven't done any good or evil. So that means that God did not love one because he'd done good. He did not hate the other one because he'd done bad. They're doing good and they're doing bad had nothing to do with it. It was done before they were born, neither having done any good or evil. Notice what he says, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of him that calls, and not of him that works, rather, but of him that calls. It was said to the elder. Now, the oldest boy that Sarah had children, and then Rebecca had children. She was Isaac's wife. And the oldest boy usually inherits the birthright blessing, but God said, no, the oldest boy is going to serve the youngest boy. And who were those two boys? Verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, people have trouble with Esau, with God hating, and we try to twist things around and we say, well, what it means is he loved him less or he loved him differently. However you want to deal with it, it's fine. But the bottom line is he didn't treat both boys alike. That's the bottom line. The bottom line is he did not treat both boys alike. He is not in debt to treat any man like he does everybody else. He treats us as he pleases because it's in his good purpose. And if you learn to trust him, it always will work out for your good and for his glory. That's the problem we have. We just have problems trusting him. If we had a God that didn't know everything, if we had a God that couldn't be present everywhere with all of his being, if we had a God that kind of goofed up, made mistakes like us, we could go along with that. But we have a God who doesn't ever goof up. And what you have to trust is all that he does is good. He cannot do anything that's evil. When he brought the flood and destroyed the world, from his perspective and his purpose, that was good. The Lord does what is good. And we have to learn to agree with that. So, he knows that we're going to have a problem with what he's saying. So he says, okay, what are we going to say then? Verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? Now, if you have a God who looks down through the ages and sees what you're going to do, and then he makes his decision based on your decision, that argument that Paul brings up there doesn't even make any sense. The argument he's bringing up is he knows when we read that, if we're in the flesh, we're going to say, well, that's not fair. He's not treating both boys alike. That's not fair. Is there unrighteousness with God? No, he says. No, God forbid. He said to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So first of all, I could teach a little lesson and say, okay, God says I'll have mercy. God is a merciful God. But he limits his mercy. He said, on whom I will have mercy. Not on whom you think I should have mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have compassion. God is the God of compassion. But I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, verse 16, it is not of him that willeth. It is not the will of man. It is not of him that runneth. It is not the works of man. But it is of God that shows mercy. Okay? Now we're talking about the will of God now. Down in verse 17, he says, this is, I raised up Pharaoh to show my power in him, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Every year about this time, they always show those Ten Commandments and people talking about how God overthrew Pharaoh and how he let his people pass through the river, and we're still talking about it. We're going to be talking about forever. So he says, this proves, verse 18, that he has mercy on whom he will, and he hardens whom he will. He hardens whom he will, and he has mercy on whom he will. So you're going to say to me then, in verse 19, then why does he find fault? Because who has resisted his will? Now I tell you that when God wills something, I mean when it's his secret purpose will, it cannot be overthrown. It cannot be overthrown. He is able to allow us to work our will. We have a will, but I'm going to show you what the problem is with our will in our next study. I'll touch on it tonight. But he allows us to work our will, but at the same time, his will be done. Okay? So he says, who has resisted his will? He said, you're going to bring that objection up to me that God's not righteous? And he said, who are you? Verse 20, who are you to reply against God? Who are you to reply against God? Shall the thing formed, that would be you and me, he formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it? And he takes this ridiculous illustration, verse 21, the potter and the clay. So the potter is making a pot here and spinning, you know, on the pottery and heat, and all of a sudden the clay jumps off and says, what are you doing? I don't want to be made into what you're making me. I want to be something else. That's what I've been dealing with on Sunday morning. That's the problem with Lucifer. That's why Lucifer became the devil. He did not want to be what God made him to be. And he tempted man so that man wouldn't be what God made him to be. And as I said Sunday morning, Lucifer failed, man failed, so God says, I'll become a man and I'll do it. And that's exactly what he did in the incarnation of Christ. So he said, who are you to reply against God? Verse 21, can the potter have power over the clay, or does the clay jump up and he has something to say about what the potter does with him? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump? He's got one lump here, and he takes part of that lump and he makes one vessel unto honor. He makes a vessel that sits in the best place in the house, and is another vessel unto dishonor. He got one that he makes out here for the slaves of the hired help. He said, God is willing to show his wrath. Verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, his power to destroy known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Fitted to destruction. He raised up Pharaoh. He allowed Pharaoh to become the Pharaoh in order to overthrow him, in order to bring him down. And what happened when he brought him down? Well, it glorified the Lord, and they found out. The Lord says over and over and over through the prophets, they shall know that I am the Lord. They will know that I am God, that I'm not playing, that I'm God. And he says that over and over and over again. So, let me go back to my point. If God's will is free, it can't be influenced by the will of another. If man's will is free, it can't be influenced by the will of another, even the will of God. Here's the major difference. The essential major difference between the will of man and the will of God is this, at least for our study. The nature of God is as it has always been, holy and sovereign and immutable, changeless. The Lord is as he has always been and as he will always be. There's been no change in the Lord, therefore there will be no change in his will, and nothing can change his will. But for man, the nature of man has undergone a drastic and radical change. In the fall of man, the nature of man was changed. And when the nature of man was changed, the will of man was changed. And both the will of God and the will of man is dictated by the nature that they have. The nature of the Lord is holy, thus his will is holy. And the nature of man is sinful, thus his will tends toward sin. So beginning next time, we'll jump right in. I want you to have these little handouts tonight, and we'll consider the sources of will for God, for man, and for Christ, and for Lucifer. And I think you can chew on that a little while, that the nature of man has been radically changed. Most of the teaching that I hear today, even by men that are sincere, they may be very sincere. You know, you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. I mean, if you drink some Coke and there's arsenic in the Coke, you can sincerely think that that's Coca-Cola. But if there's arsenic in there, it's going to kill you. I don't care how sincere you are. And so people today, there are lots of people who are very dedicated and they're very sincere, but I think they're sincerely wrong because their revelation, their reasoning, their teaching is not based upon the Scripture. And remember this, when God created this world, he created this world for his glory. It is not about me, it's not about you, it's about him. It's about his glory. And whatever he does, it's going to be for His glory. And the best place for us to be is at His feet saying, Lord, whatever is for Your glory, that's what I want. That's what I want. Our Father, we call upon You in the name of the Lord Jesus. Thank You for Your grace and mercy. Thank You for the revelation that You've given us in Your Word. Help us, Lord, that our wills may be bent to Your will as revealed in Scripture. We know that if we bow to Your will, as far as we know it in Scripture, that the secret things in our lives, the things that only You know about, will all work together in harmony with Your revealed will, so that everything will work out just right for us as we seek Your glory, as we learn to say, not my will, but Thine be done. It'll all work out for our good, and it'll work out for Your glory, and that's what we want. And we pray in Jesus' name, for His sake, amen.